Yeah, I really am tempted, seeing he picked on me to preach my message on Benjamin. I'm really, really tempted. And I could really do it all sorts of injustice. But that's great. Hey, listen, I was thrilled to hear this morning you're talking about missions. And Pastor Iliafi mentioned that I've been passionate about missions. And I've had, over the years, been six churches. And my first church was in Dunedin, started in 1970. The second church was in Upper Hutt, started that one, and then went to Gisborne. And we had quite a move of God there. But in those first two churches, I had what you call an interest in missions. And the missionaries would come, and we'd let them speak and give them an offering. But I wouldn't say I was passionate about missions. But when the church in Gisborne really grew, and we got a full-time Bible college going, and we had children's ministries, and the church was really buzzing, and the staff was starting to grow. I remember one day just saying, God, what next? Because I annually wanted to expand. It was part of my philosophy of ministry, is never to settle for status quo. But if a church is growing, therefore the ministry's expressions have got to grow also. And so the desire of my heart was, okay, I need to find out about missions. So I booked a flight over to Indonesia and went there 5 weeks. Having a very novice-y, immature perception, I thought if you're going to do missions, you do it properly. And so they categorize the mission fields into D1, D2, D3. D1's like going up to Singapore. D2 is like going maybe into a country where the customs and the language are really, really different. But D3 is like going bush. And they use it as a term for distance, the cultural distance from your culture to the other culture. So I felt if you're going to do it, you do it properly. So I went to D3. And so I went bush in Indonesia, nearly died. Came back, lost probably your first frame, probably lost about 10K, skin and bone, because you're going to do missions, you do it properly. When I was watching those movies there this morning, I kind of thought, oh, boy, I'm going there if they can, you know, have heaters attached to their heads, you know, and heaters on their arms, you know, I want to be there. But, you know, I feel the cold a bit more these days. But I have been in cold places. I have been up in Mongolia, which is pretty well the same, where it's really, really cold. And I got a passion for missions as a pastor. And as a pastor, you then, whatever you carry, then transfers to the congregation. And one of the things we did right back in getting back into the late 70s is I always sent teams, always poured my young people into the mission field. And today we've seen the results of that, because many of them went in their teen years. The youngest we've sent is probably 12, 13, with parents' consent and supporters and things like that. Send them to various acceptable fields. But the fact is they come back. Some of them turn into missionaries, but most of them turn into mission supporters. And I have seen some of those young teenagers come back and become successful businessmen. And there was one young man, he moved to Australia, started a large, very successful company in Sydney, and probably about 3-4 years ago, I heard that he had given $1 million to missions. Amen. So the fruit of it, it comes on for years after years. So missions is very important. It's not a department of the church. It is a philosophy of the church. It is the integrated reason for our being. Amen. And I've heard some people try to say to me, no, our church is about such and such. We're not about missions. I've come to the conclusion of William Carey once said, we are to take the gospel out by all means. And that's what his document he wrote, by all means. And all means means do everything. Amen. And I believe as a church grows, it's amazing what it can do. Because as you have people come in and leaders come in with bends. And the vision of the church is very encompassing for local calls. And we want people to forward the church of Jesus Christ powerfully in every community. In the local community, in the nation, and the nations of the world. And so I had planned to preach on missions in some degree tonight. But as I walked in the door, I saw that document in the back, Ben. You wouldn't mind grabbing one, would you? And I haven't seen it for a while. and I saw it, and I wrote it 20 years ago. And I thought, wow, they've got it here. Amen. Therefore, they must believe in it. Therefore, I can hammer them on it. Amen. So I don't know if any of you have ever read it. I put that together about 20-odd years ago, and it's one of, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. There's nine. I can't even remember. It's one of nine in a set all about the idea of our mission nationally and overseas and so forth. So I got passionate in my church in Gisborne, and we sent missionaries out. Some of the missionaries we sent out and developed there are still in the mission field today. Took over the Auckland Church, which was one of the most powerful mission churches in Australasia. We had 39 missionaries on the field at that stage, and we're putting just under $1 million a year into missions. That was over 30 years ago. And so I really had a passion, moved to New Plymouth, had passion about missions. Every year we'd add another missionary. I remember when I arrived there, have anyone ever heard of the Ames, Robin and Margaret Aim? Well, they had just been sent from that church, but the church got into financial difficulties with its building. So the missions money was put on hold. And so you got missionaries in the mission field nearly starving. And the first thing I did there when I arrived was set as a priority that we take responsibility for every missionary we support. We don't use a different philosophy for missionaries. Pay the pastors, but missionaries go by faith. A lot of bunkum. Amen. Missionaries go by faith, but we recognize it and take responsibility. Amen. And so we took responsibility, and right from probably the first month I arrived, dealing with huge financial difficulties, we set up a mission commitment to them to $3,000 a month. Just like that. Bang. Amen. And set up a proper system of financial controls. So reserve monies were established in New Zealand so we could renew their car every 3 or 4 years, that they had furlough money set aside. They could come back. And we had resettlement money so that when they come off the field, amen, they're not broke, because we've had missionaries come off the field and they've got nothing. Amen. I've been involved recently just with a missionary who's coming off the field, moving up to 65, and they haven't got anything. And I've rung around a few businessmen and people and asked for money. Amen. And they've been very helpful. Very helpful, some of them. One gave me $50,000. Why? Because I asked him for $50,000. He's a businessman. He's not going to give it to you if he doesn't want it. Amen. And he's passionate about missions in the kingdom of God. There's resources out there. Amen. So I just want to talk a little bit about missions tonight. Amen, if you don't mind. All right, because it was on this morning. And missions doesn't happen in a sentimental vacuum. It doesn't happen. It's a planned thing. If it's not planned, it doesn't happen properly. Amen. And so I've just got a couple of points I'll go through here. But we have got the Bible, which says in Matthew 24, verse 14, and it says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world." I know there's a bit of a debate today, the difference between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. And people believe the gospel of salvation is preaching salvation. The gospel of the kingdom is the social influence the church has on societies in the world. Well, I understand that. But what's the point of influencing society if they're all going to go to hell? So we want them to be saved. Amen? So the gospel of the kingdom is founded on the gospel of salvation. Amen? We want to get people saved. What is the horse and what is the cart can differ from situations. We know that. We know sometimes you reach out and feed somebody, they become saved. Amen? We know sometimes you get a person saved and you feed them. Look, there are no set rules on this. And we've got to be flexible as God speaks to us and shows us in the challenges that we've got ahead. And he goes ahead, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations," all ethnic peoples, ethnic groups. Ethnos is the word there, to all nations. "And then the end will come." So the end will come. It's not going to come based on a whole lot of prophetic timetables. 1967, I was in Bible school, and Jerusalem was liberated for the first time in the Six-Day War for 2,000 years. And under a lot of prophetic schedules, they believe that Jerusalem being liberated and being under the control of the Israelis for the first time, Jesus would come shortly. Amen. And I want to tell you, I thought he'd be back in 2 years. But I like to say to all you young people who have no idea what I'm talking about, it's 51 years down the line now. Amen. Now, Jesus will come, and they often say, well, what do you do if Jesus hasn't come? You know, I plan as if he's never coming. I live as if he's coming tonight. Amen. So that covers that one, right? So we keep on the edge. Matthew 28, we read again the same sort of tenor of thought. It says verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So the gospel. So I've got some points I just want to go through very quickly tonight. The first one, and they all start with P. So anyone's writing notes, if you're not, they all start with P. The first one is a prophetic perspective. And as we look in the scripture, we see there is a prophetic perspective, and it comes from Jesus. Often people have said, you know, every church has to have a vision. Well, maybe, but I think Jesus gave us enough vision to last us for a billion years. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation and to every people's group and ensure the gospel's going out. That's a pretty good vision. What we are really challenged with is not so much the bigness of the vision, but the strategies that we employ to fulfill what he told us to do. And the church, I know churches have local visions and that's all. And that's fine. But the fact is we have been given the greatest vision of all. And it's a prophetic perspective that comes from heaven. And it tells us, amen, that this gospel needs to go out. And that people are, amen, vulnerable. And we don't want the gospel to be minimized. We don't want to be the gospel to be diluted. We want the gospel to be real, amen. And the gospel is the gospel of salvation. There is no other way, you know, among men whereby we must be saved. It's through the name of Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross. And that's it, amen. We don't have to get into a lot of religious niceties. I saw on the television the other night, Lloyd Gehring, I don't know if anyone saw the news, he's just turned 100. And he's the first guy and the only guy ever to be kicked out of the Presbyterian Church through heresy. Well, I know that quite well because I was planting a church in Dunedin in 1970, and he was a lecturer in Knox Theological College, which was the Presbyterian College. And being a young, fiery Pentecostal preacher back there, I never took it on very seriously. But I want to tell you, every Sunday night like tonight, we would have our church full of Presbyterian theological students. And we would have our church full with doctors who were trainee doctors and dentists and people like that who were going to the Presbyterian Church. And years later, I met a lot of these people as they became dentists and doctors and so forth, and talked to them. And some of them became major leaders within the Presbyterian Church. And we got them baptized in the Holy Ghost, and any religious demon needed to be cast down, because back then I didn't have a lot of religious understanding. Amen. I didn't. I was Pentecostal, and Jesus got people saved and filled with the Spirit and delivered and healed and set on fire for God. I remember one day I was preaching on a Sunday night there, and there were three dental students sitting back there, and they were Presbyterian, and everyone was doing their Pentecostal polka dots and everything, you know, and all excited and glory be to God and getting with it. And I saw them sort of standing there smiling but very still. And I stopped, and I didn't look at them, but I think they got the message, or maybe I was talking about them. And I said, listen, if you're a bit conservative this evening, that's fine. I said, God does not mind people being conservative, because he's a loving, accepting God. I said, some of our people are excited because of God, what God has done for them, and that dancing and everything. And I said, but if you're embarrassed, I said, just wiggle your toes and your shoes. Nobody will see it. I remember saying that. And then we got back into the song again, and I could see these guys kind of give a look at each other, and they must have wiggled their toes and their shoes. Now, that's all Jesus needs. All the Holy Ghost needs is a toe wiggle. That's all he needs, because suddenly the Holy Spirit came on the three of them. Bang! And they all got full of the Holy Ghost and started dancing around like a couple of out-of-control gangly looking big guys, you know, and arms going everywhere. I thought they were going to kill someone. Amen. And the Holy Ghost hit them. And I thought, that's good. That's good. I loved it. Amen. Glory be to God. But I didn't know these guys were going back next day. Some of them were theological students, as dental students. I didn't know the theological ones were going back and getting, you know, Professor Gehring again. And then they'd come next week and we're again. And it opened up many doors into the Presbyterian community. And we had tests done on us because they thought we were manipulating people and doing all this. And I even went through an exercise with one of the Presbyterian ministers to prove that it was the Holy Spirit and not me using some psychological manipulation. He had all stacks of degrees in psychology. In the end, he got full of the Holy Ghost as well because it was God. You see, when God's in the picture, hallelujah, we don't need a lot of charlatanism. He either does it or he doesn't. Amen. That's it. I mean, I know that some preachers over the years try to do God's work for them. Amen. You know, I've done the work, preached, maybe given an altar call. If everybody's fallen to sleep in the meeting, amen, I go home. Doesn't bother me. I know evangelist has to have something to happen because that's their nature. They've got to have action. I don't. I just enjoy myself. Amen. I went on the mission field once up in Indonesia and did this meeting. It was 7 o'clock at night. And everybody who came into the meeting had come in from working in the fields for 14 hours in the day. And I had Sam Sakota interpreting for me. And they all sat down in the meeting, and as I started to speak, all their heads went down, you know, and everyone kind of fell asleep. And I said to Sam, Sam, they're all falling asleep. He said, no, they can hear you. I said, really? I stopped and had a chat with him, and I said, really? He said, yeah, just keep preaching. But I said, it's very disconcerting preaching to a whole congregation, you know, and they're all pegged out. And so anyway, I preach, but I tell you what, you have to dig deep, amen, preaching to a congregation of sleeping people. And at the end of it, I gave an altar call, and they all woke up, and they all come out, and I couldn't believe it. They must have somehow, in some realm that they were in, some realm of relaxational sleep, been listening to what I was. I have no idea what went on. Isn't it great, amen? Traveling to the mission field. You know, you try preaching to 300 Bible school students in a room where all the doors are open on the outside, and you get up there and you start to speak, you know, teaching the Word of God, and 15 dogs come in and they all lie down around your feet and go to sleep. And I'm a mover. Can you know that? I'm a mover, and I'm moving around the dogs, and they're all asleep. I don't know which one's going to bite me and give me rabies or not. But anyway, I'm walking amongst the dogs and I'm teaching. When I stop teaching, all the dogs get up and go out. And then I do the next session, and all the dogs come back in again. Now, how do you read that spiritually, Benjamin? Amen? I know in the Old Testament, in the times of Moses when the plagues were coming, they said the dogs will not bark. And they didn't bark. Amen. And, that's about the only dog story I've got from the Bible. But anyway, these dogs. I love missions. Amen. I love it. And so it's a great perspective that we need. We need a prophetic perspective that we are to take the gospel into the world. And we can take that into our hearts. And unless it gets into our hearts and burns in our hearts, it's not going to happen. We don't need, well, is this a mission? Is our responsibility? It is the prophetic perspective and commandment that Jesus gave to his church, to his people. We're not just saying that every individual, but as a collective body. And I believe that's very important. The next point I go to is you'll never make missions happen if you don't have a passionate pastor and passionate people. Because you've got a lot of jobs to do, home jobs, overseas jobs. You've got to support national workers, maybe, or national projects. You've got to support missionaries that are going and support missionaries. Amen. There's a whole range of mission activity around the world. The world has changed a lot. People have said to me as I've traveled around New Zealand, we don't have to send missionaries overseas anymore. Other people closer to them will do it. Well, Jesus never wrote anywhere in the Bible, go into all the world, except when you see cultural change in the 21st century, and therefore you are not responsible. Amen. I don't see that anywhere. Amen. So I work on the basic theory that when God begins to speak into a church and the spirit of missions settles on the heart of a church and God starts to speak to individuals, we evaluate the genuineness of that call. And if we have to get behind somebody, we get behind them, amen, and send them. Amen. And sometimes they need a little bit of prompting. But the fact is, if God is speaking, they go. And then we are responsible to get behind them. So passionate pastors and passionate people are absolutely essential. I went to one church once and a pastor got up and I was going to preach in the church. I wasn't preaching on missions. And he got up and he came to the platform and he said, I think it's Mission Sunday today, isn't it? Where's the mission secretary? Oh, yes, Mission Sunday today. Come up and tell us what it's about. He had no idea. And so the mission secretary comes up, already disadvantaged, already got an atmosphere and a presentation is, I have no idea what's going on. I really am not interested in missions. It's just a minor obligation. And I somehow got this mission secretary who I have to tolerate, amen, to do missions in the church. And the mission secretary is on the back foot. Doesn't matter how enthusiastic they are, they can't sell it. But I have also taught over the years that the senior pastor might not know everything about missions, but if a mission Sunday is coming, he really, really needs to have a couple of words he can say about something. Amen. And get up there and say, listen, folk, our missions, our thing up in Russia, Sergey, you know, he's doing such and such. Isn't that fantastic? Glory be to God, we're doing it. Where's our mission secretary? Come here and tell us more about it. Everyone says, yeah. You see, we're in it. You see, if you haven't got the passion coming, nothing's going to happen. Everything flows out of leadership. All the stupidity in churches around the world flows out of stupid leadership. All the good stuff flows out of good leadership. All the sane stuff flows out of stable leadership. Amen. It does. It flows down. Amen. And we need it. And so passionate pastors and people are essential. Purposeful plans. Nothing happens without plans. You got to plan it. If you plan to fail, you can guarantee you'll hit your goal. And purposeful plans. Methods for missions. There are many books on it, but the book of Acts is one of the best. And one of the things I'd like to just suggest today is found in John chapter 4. And I like John chapter 4. It's a story about Jesus. And I believe in establishing plans. You plan what you're going to do and how you're going to support it. And you run with it. So in my churches, I always plan missionaries, I planned pastoral care for them, follow up, planned the whole financial, planned sending teams, stimulated sending teams, planned it, planned ahead. The bigger your church gets, the further you got to plan. You got to bring people through, you got to train them. You're sending teams overseas, you got to train them before they go so they handle culture shock. You got to deprogram them when they come back for counterculture shock. You know what counterculture shock is? Yeah, if you've been over to the mission field and you're living in a lovely country from New Zealand and you see a whole lot of poverty-stricken kids and you come back here, you can get angry. You can get critical. And so, and that is a kind of culture shock because you haven't learned to process what has happened to you. It doesn't mean you throw it away, but it means you don't come back critical. You know, because not, and you plan everything. You've got to plan, and if you plan, you move ahead. Amen. You plan for your missionaries, you plan for them to come home, you know, I used to plan all sorts. I ran our national missions for many years. And some missionaries come to me and said, you know, I want to talk in a lot of churches, but they don't want me to have me talk. Now, I'm fairly plain, aren't I? You're laughing, aren't you? You're cackling away there. Benjamin. And so I take some missionaries aside and I say, listen, you are absolutely fantastic on the mission field. Brilliant. But in churches in New Zealand, you're not a real good communicator. You know, so don't expect a pastor to give you a 45-minute slot. So I said, what you need to do is you need to get a video prepared of you working on the mission field. We'll send some guys over from New Zealand to video you, not video our team going over and what our team does. We'll send them over and they'll video you on the mission field. So any video people here, amen, you want to have a trip, go and video the missionaries. Bring it back, edit the whole thing, get it sorted out, and shove it up on the screens. And so I said to them, you need to do it. So they prepared, they brought it back, and got them into a whole stack more churches. Said, look, they only want 5 minutes in the morning service, all the morning services. And so the pastor would interview the missionary and talk to the missionary and then put their thing up on the mission screen. And many times I've had the reports, their missions given has gone up tenfold. Why? Because if he was speaking and going on and putting everybody in the congregation genuinely to sleep, amen, and then wanting to take an offering for them at the end, people have lost it, amen. And so we have to plan. Everything needs to be positively planned or the wheels will fall off. The devil hates the gospel going out, and we've got to be one step ahead of him. We've got to be not ignorant of his devices. So we need purposeful plans. In John chapter 4, I see something here that's very important, and churches should build it into their philosophy. It says in verse 1, that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, it says he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Isn't that interesting? Now, what are you talking about here, Pastor? Jesus wasn't into competition. So John is baptizing and Jesus is baptizing over here. And when Jesus learned that John was baptizing, but he was baptizing more, he didn't want to get into competition. So he just left that to John and then moved. Amen. It takes a big person to move. Now, how do I apply that to missions? Simply as this. There's a lot of mission places in the world that are absolutely over, inundated with missionaries. And I learned something years ago. There's a difference between having a mission call and having a call to a place. I have seen people who have had a generally mission call, but then in their own personal preference have chosen the place. And I've been to cities all around the world. I've been to Nairobi. There are more missionaries in Nairobi City than is healthy for anybody. And you've got a lot of missionaries there. But out in some of the areas of the challenging areas, there's none out there. When I went to Kenya years ago, I flew right up into Ethiopia, up towards Ethiopia, and into a place called Marilal, and worked on planting churches and showed local pastors in Nairobi how to plant churches. And we planted 19 churches, and then we wanted to get missionaries. I've been to Africa, where I've been out where the unreached people's groups and inspired people to get out of Arusha and get out into the areas. And some of them set up in these areas because there's a gravitation to the major cities because there's missionary life, there's missionary fellowship, there's other way, and to get people out. And so Jesus here made a major decision. He said, we're going to get the gospel and I'm going to move out. If there's somebody doing something here and it's John the Baptist, I'm not going to compete with him. I'm moving on. And it says that then it goes on and it says Jesus saw that in verse 4, he said, and he had to go through Samaria. If you knew the Jews back there, you've got up the top here, you've got Galilee, down the bottom here you got Judea, in the middle you got Samaria. Jews never went through Samaria because they believed the Samaritans were a Mongol sort of people, half Jew, half Assyrian. So they didn't want anything to do with them. So they wouldn't go through Samaria. They normally go across the River Jordan, go up the other side and come back into Galilee and do the same. But Jesus, amen, he says he needs to go through Samaria. There seemed to be a compulsion of the Holy Spirit for him to go through Samaria. So he goes through Samaria, and as he goes through there, he comes to a village, and there's a lady at a well. Amen. And this is one of the things that I really, really believe. Jesus sits at the well, he talks to the person, and he starts to have a conversation. The disciples didn't say anything to him because he was talking to a Samaritan woman who's probably sociably unacceptable. First of all, he's talking to a woman. Secondly, he's talking to an unsociably acceptable one. And so the disciples thought, well, it's Jesus, but why is he doing it? And so he talks to her. He gets the gospel to her. She goes into the town. She tells the town. The town come out and they all get saved. Amen. One thing I've learned over the years is divine appointments happen when you go out and have a look. And what Jesus did is he's going through Samaria. Sometimes there has to be a team sent to have a look. We've got to go and have a look. Amen. You can't make all the decisions from here. Many of the missionary things that I have instigated over the years, the Bible school in the Solomon Islands in 1988, I went and had a look. And when I got there, I asked the people, you know, what do we need? What do we want? Ask. Found out they needed a Bible training center. So we went and built one and established one in 1991. Amen. And it's seen hundreds and hundreds of students go through who have done the work of God. You got to go and have a look. You don't see things. I was up in Mongolia, walking down the street in Mongolia, and I saw all the lids for the stormwater drains all missing. And even in the road, they were missing. I looked down one of them. It's about 15 feet. Funny, Pete, no one falls down them. No health and safety there. No one falls down them. They're on the road. Yeah, they'd be missing. If your car wheel went in it, bang, man, it'd be interesting. But they're all missing. So I asked the pastor, I said, why are they all missing? They said, well, since communism fell in 1990 through to 91, the social welfare system where everyone was equal broke down, and there were 4,000 children living in the drains under the city. And because the temperatures in the winter go down to 30 to 40 degrees below zero, the kids used to go down into the stormwater drains, which are not running then, and get next to the pipes that are coming in from the power station to heat all the homes in the city. And that's where they used to live. And I get down there, and I look at this, and I say, well, what's being done? What's being done? And I start asking questions. And when I come back to New Zealand, I start to question. And then probably a few months after that, 3 or 4 months, a person from New Zealand goes up there and sets up a ministry amongst these 4,000 kids in the cities, you see? Amen. You've got to ask. You've got to get stirred. You don't see. And Jesus here said, I must go through Samaria. He went through Samaria. He's talking to a woman. Amen. A few years ago, my wife and I were traveling in Germany, and we went down into... We moved from Germany down through Austria, down into Italy. Then we went back up, made a mistake in where we were going. We weren't supposed to go through Switzerland, but somehow the motorway brought us to the Switzerland border, and we thought, how the heck do we get here? But anyway, we went over the Alps into Switzerland, back into Germany, and went to a little place called Füssen. And while I was at Füssen there, I got up early in the morning. We went to a camping ground, put the, what do we call that van we had? Motorhome. We had a motorhome. I can't remember it because I've just been down the South Island and seen so many of them. I think I've become immune to them. We went there, and in the morning I went walking down onto the 5:30 in the morning, just down onto the wharf going out on the lake, and another guy came. He turned out to be an Englishman. I talked to him. I found out he was a Christian. I talked to him a bit further, found out he was a pastor. And he found out I was a pastor and talked to him further and found out he had a call of God to New Zealand. And he said, I'm out here praying about it. But he said, I don't know much about New Zealand, and I don't know about the church that's calling me. And I said, which church was it? He told me. And I said, I know the pastor quite well. He said, really? So I was able to tell him, amen. But look, I'm a believer in divine appointments. In the mission field or anywhere, amen. You can't make them happen. You just bang into them. And Jesus is going through Samaria, and he bangs into a woman in a well. Amen. I think the Father knew. But the Spirit of the Lord led Jesus, and he talks to this woman. This woman became a catalyst. She became the most unlikely person. When we established the Bible school in the Solomon Islands, the most unlikely person was, I forget his name, Billy somebody. He is a businessman. He's rough as anything, and unpredictable as anything. I remember when we built the Bible school, he got a bit of an annoyance with them, and he had a whole team of guys on the... on the boat, the ferry going from Honiara over to Auckland to pull the Bible school down. He had about all these tough guys. And I had flown over from New Zealand to Honiara to go to Auckland. And he had sent an email to New Zealand and telling, you know, in blunt language that, you know, he didn't like us anymore and he was going to remove the Bible college. I did not receive the email. And so I arrived in Honiara, went down to the ferry, and here's he and his whole team on the ferry. And I'm sitting down, and I thought they looked kind of cool towards me. But, you know, I started talking to them. We talked, and we covered stuff and everything. And by the time we got to the other side of the team had a team to resist them. So there was going to be a war. And if you know some island people, they know how to fight well. And I arrived, not everything is sanctified as you think. So when I got over there, Billy had changed his whole mind, and we're great friends again. Amen. Amen. I'm a great believer in divine appointments. I don't know whether they turn up to rectify a mess or whether they turn up to propagate the gospel. They happen, but they don't happen if you ain't out there. And we've got to have a look. Amen. The last area that I wanted to quickly talk about, and I'm doing this quickly, you're getting the abbreviated supersonic version, is promise provisions. And I remember over the years, people used to talk about faith giving for missions. You ever heard that statement? Well, you won't find it with me too lightly, all right? Because I deal with promise giving. And I look into the scripture and I see that a lot of the scriptures used in the New Testament about money have got nothing to do with tithing. I'm a great believer in tithing. I tithe and always have. My wife does. We always have. We tithe. We tithe gross. We just do it. Amen. Because we believe it's a divine principle and it's a good way to measure your generosity. If you don't give to the Lord on a percentage basis, you have no idea whether you're stingy or whether you're generous. Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, 6, and 7, and you'll see it. Lord gives you freedom of choice, but if you give stingy, you'll return stingy. If you give generous, you get generous back. It's a kingdom principle. It supersedes tithing in under the Old Testament law. Amen? Glory be to God. That's tithing covered. Hallelujah. All right? And so I believe in tithing. But then you go on to all the scriptures in the New Testament, and most of them are to do with taking up a special offering. And so when you read the two large texts in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they're not about taking up tithes and offerings. In fact, one of the texts which I often see used with tithes and offerings, and even though the principles are there, it's totally out of context. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And it says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside the sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with the gift to Jerusalem." So that's got nothing to do with tithes and offerings. That's to do with taking a special gift in the church to give away to others. Amen? And this is the concept of missions. We take up money, and it's not for us. It's for something else. And on this case, it's for charitable ministry and support of the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you go through all the texts that Paul basically wrote in the New Testament about giving, it's all to do with that collection. It took 7 years. It went over a seven-year period. He'd go and plant a church, and as soon as he planted the church, he talked to them about the collection for Jerusalem. Amen. I had some young minister 7, 8 years ago plant a church in Auckland. It's grown to a very large church now. And he asked me some of the things he should do initially. I said, within the first year, you need to set up a proper training program for all your young ministers in the church. He did that, and now he's got the fruit of it because he's got a stack of leaders in the church and he's planting churches. The second thing I said is you get into missions straight away. He had no idea about missions. But every year he travels to a different mission field of the world. He's been to Haiti. He's been up in Mexico. He's been to here, there, and everywhere. And I said, you've got to go and have a look. I said, you've got to go and have a look. You cannot sell missions to your church until you've been dropped in it and sucked into it and smelt it and felt it and got a vision from God. And he's done that. Amen. And he's come back. And so missions is important and in this sense. So promise giving, in my thinking, goes something like this. Promise giving, and it's in this document here, a bit of theology. I've updated it a bit since then because I wrote this 20 years ago. And in looking at it, I kind of thought, wow, they got it here. I mean, crumbs. How come it's still around? It's brilliant. Doesn't it look nice? Amen. That's a Solomon Islander on there. Amen. Doesn't he look good? He's probably married with 50 kids by now. Amen. Sorry, ladies. So promise giving goes something like this. It says in 2 Corinthians, it says, fulfill the promise you made. And so the reason Paul has taken up this offering, he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's asking them to fulfill the promise that they've made. So that's why I call it promise giving. I don't call it faith giving. I call it promise giving. And I'll tell you why. Because I have three levels of general giving that I encourage people to seriously think about. The first one is bringing tithes and offerings into the local church for the function, the expansion, and the ministry of the local church. Amen? From time to time, you'll have special givings in the church, a building project or something like that. I'm not talking about that, but I'm the general tithes and offerings. Second one, when it comes to missions, there's two categories I feel that are healthy for giving. The first category is what I call not giving an offering, a faith gift. I've had people say, look, you know, we want to take up a faith gift in giving. It's not faith. It's according to what it says in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, have a look at your income and make a decision to put into your budget that you're going to give something to missions every week or every fortnight or every month. And when you pay your tithes, pay your missions at the same time. And he says quite clearly there in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, so there'll be no offerings when I come. Now, I've learned something over the years. Some churches do take monthly offerings, and I have no problem with it. Amen. But in my churches, we did both. We did monthly offerings for people who are going to drop in and somebody comes in and wants to give a $5,000 check or do this and that. But we got the 95% of the money in the church from people giving their mission giving alongside their general tithes and offerings. And they would sit down and they would, out of their income, make a decision. They say, I've got my tithes. I've got $1,000 a week. I'll give $100 to tithing. And I feel I could give $20 or $30 or $40 or whatever it is towards missions. And you've just made the decision out of your income. It's got nothing to do with faith, just good management. Sorry to de-spiritualize it. Sorry to do that. But I'm in, how do you plan missions properly? You give because it's a kingdom principle and you make a decision, all right? And that's how you do it. That's how I've done it. And that's, we got a huge amount of money turned loose for missions in our church because people made it part of their life. Amen. Then you go to the next level of missions, which is the faith element. Now, the faith element does not operate until the obligation element is put in place. So some people want to say, I want to give by faith, but you need to give out of your general income. And the Bible says that. It says that. 1 Corinthians, it's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4, it's there. And so then you go to the next, the faith gift. Now, a lot of the business people in my churches love the faith bit. Because we used to have faith things. We used to have what, I hate using the word, I could call it providential, spiritual anticipation of future events, but I'll just call it a wish list. Amen. And so we used to have a wish list in our church. Every year we'd give a presentation to the church of what we were supporting, the new mission areas we wanted to add, and then the wish list on the end. In other words, if we get a lot of money, we'll do the wish list. I know some people don't like calling it a wish list, but, you know, all right, spiritual, providential, provision. All right, you happy? All right. And I found business people somehow would get a goal. Let's pay for missions. Let's pay for the extension. Let's get on the wish list. And they're the ones who would believe God to bless their businesses. Now I found people in the congregation could do the same. We used to encourage them to participate. And we had one lady, I remember in my church in Gisborne, what was her name? Pat Buckham. And she came into my office when I set this up. This is a long time ago, back in the late 70s. And when I first set it up, she came in and she said, Pastor, I'm going to believe God for $400 a week for missions. Now, that's 1979. Any mathematicians here want to work out what that would be today? I just about had a heart attack and says, oh, yeah. Now, she is a mature lady. Now, mature women in the church who have seen everything, pastors should learn, never argue with them. All right? If you haven't learned that one, you learn it pretty quick. Amen. They aren't who they are because they're weak. And she said, Pastor, God has spoken to me. Now, some people say that, and you know they're with the fairies. All right? All right? You know that. Everyone with me there? But she wasn't. She's not a fairy. And she said, Pastor, God has spoken to me. And I kind of thought, well, how do I manage this? So I said, well, let's see what happens if it's not fruitful in a certain period of time. And I said, well, how are you going to do it? She says, they have what they call a flea market. And I'm believing God to give me $400 a week through what I sell at the flea market. And I said, oh, well, she'll do that for 1 week, 2 week, and run out of resources. No, she didn't. She was set up. And everybody started hearing about it, the neighbors, the community, all the unbelieving community. And they started bringing stuff around to her place, and every week she'd be down there, and she'd be clocking her 400s off. And up to when I left the church, she was clocking her 400s. And I heard she clocked them off until she died and went to be with Jesus. And I don't know who's doing the 400s now. Amen. But anyway, yeah, glory be to God. Now, I'm not saying be stupid, but God spoke to her, and it bothered me. Amen. But God, and so the faith thing comes when you say you want to extend beyond what you're already giving. Amen. And you've got to be very careful. And it's not a pledge to God. It's not a signed contract. It's to say, Lord, I'd love to do this. This is what's on my heart. I wait to do this. Open the door. Provide. And I've seen people provide and also receive finances outside their normal income resources because they've come to make that simple decision. Amen. But I don't think you can make that decision until you've covered the first two. Amen. So my 4 points tonight, done very briefly. We need a prophetic perspective, and it needs to get into the culture of the church. Number two, passionate pastors and people about missions. Number three, purposeful plans, and I haven't gone into that in detail. Number four, promised provisions. Amen. I do have another five on the list, but you're not getting them. Amen. Because I think we've done enough. Hallelujah. Let's stand, shall we? Amen. I was so thrilled to be here on your Mission Sunday and see that team going up into wherever they were going. Oh, glory be to God. I've done that. I noticed one of the houses was similar. I looked at it. It was a log house, and it was similar to one that I went to in Mongolia. In fact, I didn't even know why I was going up there. And when I got there, they started thanking me through an interpreter for giving them money to build the church. And I remember turning to Kay Fountain and say, why are they thanking me for building their church? And they says, well, you did. I said, no, I didn't. She said, yes, you did. I said, when? She says, I sent a letter to you asking if you could raise money for such and such, and you raised it and you sent it to us. And I says, and I don't even remember. See, I'm getting old and dollary. And you don't keep tags on what God does. You do if you do so much, you start forgetting. I forgot this morning when my wife was speaking about that provision in Upper Hutt in the 70s. I'd forgotten all about that. I'm sitting there thinking, wow, did that happen? And I suddenly thought, yeah, it did. Amen. Isn't it good that God does so much you forget what he's done because we're moving on to the next thing? Amen. Hallelujah. Who wants to be passionate about missions? Amen. Amen. Some of you need to have a look. Amen. Need everybody out there in the world. Need professionals. Need everything. You need all the, you know, the humanitarian support people. We got a young lady from a church in New Plymouth when I was there over 20 years ago. She was a doctor. She went through some difficulties, went and did some specialist training, and she's been up in Nepal. I get reports from her, but she's in Nepal. She's run a whole medical thing right across the mountains of Nepal, but she's planting churches all over the place. Amen. When she finished her whole doctorate thing, she said, Pastor, is anything else I need? I said, get a theological degree. Well, she was so intelligent and so bright. I mean, she went through her whole doctor training and paid it all and took no loans. That's how good she was. She was sharp. She went through my Bible school, and I wrote exams to try and trick her up. I thought if I could trick her up, but I never did. She'd write at the bottom of an exam paper back, oh, Pastor, by the way, and she'd give me all the additional information. You know, we got some bright people, hallelujah, but they're passionate in serving Jesus. You know, we need people in every area, amen, but we never find out things unless we go and have a look. What about that lady in Auckland we run to in the street? She's well into nearly 90 years of age now. She's a little thing. She looks about 4'6" high, and she often says to me, oh, Pastor Kim, I remember when you released me to go to the mission field in the 1980s, she came up to me in the church. She was in her 50s there, and she came up and she said, Pastor Kim, I've had a burden for the mission field for 10 years. And I said, oh, really? I said, you know, in other words, what are you doing here? She said, oh, I haven't been released. And I said, what do you mean? She said, oh, in the previous church regime, the oversight released you. And she said, I haven't been released. And I said, well, you really want to go? You're really passionate. And she said, yeah. I said, you've got some money. She's spinster. And she had stacks of money. She says, yeah. And she said, but, you know, I need a call to go. I need a release. And I said, but you've got this burden on your heart. And she said, yeah, but I need. I said, okay. I lifted my hand up and said, be released. Because I'm the pastor, you see, so be released. If she wants to be released, I released her. And then she said, well, what about the call? I said, when you take a holiday, do you pray for a call? And she said, no. I said, I suggest you take a holiday. And then we've eliminated the call. See, I'm pretty smart, aren't I? Amen. But when she went to England and then over to Spain and went to a drug rehabilitation center. She was a middle-aged European lady who didn't even know what a drug was. She'd never seen a druggie. And she went there and she spent 12 years there as a mother in Israel. Amen. And she found the call when she got there. It was in her heart, but the clarity of it wasn't there. So I'm not talking a lot of stuff. I'm saying, listen, God wants us as a church, whether we stay here and support it, to have a passion for missions. Father, we thank you this morning. For those that are serving overseas, supported by this church. We think of the video today, Sergey there up in Russia, and Lord, it just tickles our hearts and for what he's doing, and build a team around him, and he's appreciative of support that is given, and may that support continue. Father, as teams go and investigate and support, oh Lord, just let more be added so that a vision and passion for missions may continue to grow in the heart and the life of the church. In Jesus' name.